Isaiah. We are in chapter 5 this morning. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 30, God's disappointing vineyard. Pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we continue on in our study of this book of Isaiah. And pray that the Spirit would indeed have our attention. We would have ears to hear. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The theme of Isaiah is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Kind of a major catch-all theme. Starts with a prologue, overview of the issues, which we are concluding this morning. Then the call of Isaiah, and out of that flows the rest of the book. Isaiah's interwoven theme of judgment and restoration. We see it right from the start here. Judgment, kingdom restoration, chapter 1. Kingdom restoration, judgment, chapter 2. Judgment, kingdom restoration, and now again judgment. So look at the theme that he's weaving, interweaving. All the way through here. The overarching theme in the book is that it is necessary for God to bring his people through purifying judgment, to bring them to repentance, so that they can be restored in covenant relationship with him and go into the kingdom. The goal is always the kingdom. That's true for every person. I mean, you're either here this morning and you're ultimately headed for the kingdom or you're not. Kingdom is last stop. For us as God's people, starting with what we call the millennial. The word millennium means 1,000, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then merges into an eternal state. So it's an eternal reign of Christ in the kingdom. In a sentence, this is what God is doing in history in regards to his people, Israel. Chapter 5 thematically builds on the previous four chapters. It builds on the vineyard metaphor introduced in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 14, it builds on the theme that God will humble the lofty. And it builds on the societal sins indicative of the people in apostasy. Thus, it brings the book's inductive overture to a strong climax and presents the need for a prophetic voice to address these issues, which leads to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. The first seven verses in Isaiah 5 present an extended metaphor or a parable in the form of a song. This is some of the finest Hebrew poetry written, commentators tell us. It's so superb that the commentators point out that really an exact equivalent translation is really all but impossible. However, the ideas presented are clear, even in the translation. Israel and Judah are portrayed as God's vineyard. And God is portrayed as the farming vine dresser. This poetic parable underscores the problem that God has with Israel and provides the evidence that God's disciplinary judgment for her is proper and right. So we might break down the chapter like this. First seven verses, parable of the vineyard. That's followed by a six woes verdict. And then finally, the culminating consequences. Ends on kind of a bad note, the chapter does. I mean, this is our theme today, Sunday school, our service. But it ends good. And I think there's a major contrast. I mean, you're presenting a very dark picture in terms of the apostasy of the people. And how's God going to respond to that? Well, you know, apostasy requires kind of a radical response from God in terms of a purging discipline to bring those people around to where they need to be. And we see a tremendous contrast between the apostasy of a wicked people and the holy, holy, holy God of Israel, as we find in chapter 6. Let's begin. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Isaiah tries everything to get through to this people. In chapter 1, verse 18, the emphasis is on reasoning together with the Lord. Here, too, he is trying to get them to think. But he does so in a subtle way that draws them in. Really, draws them in to help them see the obvious that they otherwise are overlooking. It is similar to Nathan's strategy when he came to David and drew him in with a parable and then said, when he got him in, you are the man. You know, he kind of sucked him in there, kind of drew him in. This parable kind of does that. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 presents what he has to say in the form of a song. It is a poetic parable, which is essentially a ballad. It begins in a beautiful way that draws the people in. Isaiah is presented as singing to my well-beloved, which is God. And it is a song regarding his beloved God and his vineyard, which is clearly shown to be Israel as he proceeds. The song begins in a very lovely manner, describing the vineyard as set on a very fruitful hill. A footnote here, in the scriptures, Israel is often referenced with the figure of a vineyard in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Verse 2 continues, he dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Time and laborious effort was involved here. All kinds of preparations were invested in this vineyard to the end that the owner expected that it would bring forth good grapes. But alas, after all that work and effort, it brought forth wild grapes. Note there was an outward resemblance of good grapes. I mean, it did bring forth grapes, but not good ones. It's not that the nation of Israel brought forth nothing, but rather what they brought forth was bad. They had an appearance of godliness, but the fruit was bad. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, notice again that emphasis, Jerusalem, Judah, all the way through the opening chapters. He says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. God interjects here. And again, we see this emphasis. God wants people to think. He's saying, track with me here. He interjects here and calls on Jerusalem and Judah to make an evaluation call between him and his vineyard. Again, this fits the idea of, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, as noted in 1:18. God wants them to see things properly and render a verdict against themselves, even as David did when he cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. That's where he wants to bring them. He wants to bring them to repentance. Thus, God appeals to their sense of fair judgment. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard? Note what he did in verse 2. All that he did, he dug it up, cleared it out, planted choicest vine, built a tower, made a wine press. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? This is God speaking. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? That's a good question. Why? Why has Israel gone its wayward way in bringing forth bad fruit? Why? Can you answer that? That's God's question. People always got questions for God. Well, God's got a question for the people. Before God lets go on his woes of judgment, he pauses to give a vindication of his righteous judgment. He asks what more could have been done for this vineyard. Why has it brought forth wild grapes? Note here that God puts the onus of responsibility on Israel. We can't say, well, God, since you are sovereign, the blame rests with you for not working in their hearts. I mean, you almost get some types of theology where it's, you know, people are just almost puppets. And, you know, God zaps the elect and the unelect are the unzapped. And so you trace that back and say, well, it's just simply because they weren't elect. You know, if God would have elected them, they would be saved. Well, yeah, that's true in one sense. But the emphasis here is God puts the onus of responsibility on Israel. We can't blame him. By the way, sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. You say, well, exactly how does it intersect, Pastor? Well, I wish I could tell you. I just know that the Bible teaches both of these lines of truth here. At the end of the day, sovereignty does trump everything. No question about that. Of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Absolutely. But God here wants to be very clear that he had done everything possible for the vineyard to bring forth good fruit, and he expected it to do so. You say, well, God, you just didn't elect enough of the, we're the elect nation, but you didn't elect enough of elect people within the elect nation. That's the problem. Oh, no, that's not going to fly with him. He's saying, nope, I did everything possible. You should have brought forth good fruit. Why has this not happened? He could not be blamed for Israel's apostasy and unfruitfulness. There's absolutely no excuse for this bad fruit. I think there's application here for parents with wayward children, by the way. Even perfect parenting as exercised by God the Father does not ensure that the children will necessarily turn out godly. I mean, you have an example of that here. I mean, you say, well, God, you did something wrong with this vineyard. I mean, that's why it hasn't brought forth good fruit. No, that's not the issue. The issue is not with God. That's the point. People do make their own choices, and God does not force them. He nurtures and works with them, but he does not force it. The issue of choice is clearly in view here. So much so that God rhetorically exclaims, what more could I have done? And the obvious answer is nothing. God did everything possible for this vineyard to bring forth good fruit. And God's rhetorical question of why demands an answer. Note again the emphasis on wild or bad grapes versus good grapes. This is the second time this emphasis has been made, as seen in both verse 2 and now again here in verse 4. And again, there is something even worse than unfruitfulness in view, and that is bad fruit. Bad fruit is worse than no fruit. It's not that they didn't bring forth any fruit. It was bad fruit that they brought forth. By way of application, God intends for us as his children to bear fruit. That's why we're here, folks. We're here to bear fruit. Apart from fruit bearing, we might as well go to heaven. I mean, that's why we're here. Jesus said, we got that famous, I'm the vine, you are the branches passage, John 15. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. We are completely dependent upon Jesus Christ to bear fruit. And then he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I mean, this is the mark of genuine disciples. We bear fruit, and his desire is that we bring forth much fruit. Charles Spurgeon said, I've been thinking of the advantages of my own position towards the Lord and lamenting with great shamefacedness that I am not bringing forth such fruit to him as my position demands. Considering our privileges, advantages, opportunities, I fear that many of us have need to feel great searchings of the heart. Boy, that's convicting. So let's go on to the next verse. Verse 5. A little sarcasm there, but verse 5. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Here's God's response. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Say, boy, couldn't we continue to do some more positive things? You see, God has a big picture program with Israel. And we're introduced to it here. In order to get to the end where we have a converted nation of Israel, it requires a long, drawn-out process of discipline. And that's what we have introduced here. As a consequence, God says that he is going to remove the protection he has placed around the vineyard and allow it to be burned and trampled down. And when God removes his protection, the vineyard is in trouble. Ultimately in view here is the times of the Gentiles, in which God long-term allows the Gentiles to run roughshod over his people and over his holy city, Jerusalem, as outlined in both Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. We have this statement from Jesus, which really harks back to Daniel, when he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive, note that word, into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. Gentile problem. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, when we think about the times of the Gentiles, it really starts with the Babylonian exile. That, you know, is where the Gentiles completely take over Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem is in view all the way through here. And that those times of the Gentiles continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the times of the Gentiles, it's when they are dominant, they run roughshod over Jerusalem. And that happened with the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, continues all the way down through history until the second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, does Jerusalem have a problem with Gentiles today? Do you realize just in recent days the tension and the fallout over the whole issue of Jerusalem in the UN, the United Nations? There's a tremendous battle over Jerusalem. And the Arabs are so proud of the Dome of the Rock, which you can see all over Jerusalem. I mean, a mark of Gentiles are over the Jews. And the Jews hate that thing. It's on their Temple Mount. Now, we know ultimately there's going to be a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount. How's that going to happen? I don't know. Stay tuned. But I'm saying there's tremendous Gentile problems with Jerusalem now. Jerusalem's divided into three parts. You know, the Jews want Trump to move the embassy to Jerusalem, which will signal to the world, this is our capital. This is the eternal capital of the Jews. And the world is saying to Trump, you better not do that. Or the hostility of the whole Gentile world will be against you in a way like you've never seen before. Now, we'll see what happens there. That's interesting. I don't know. Stay tuned. Verse 6. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now God himself, by removing his protection, will allow the Holy Land to become desolate. It would become a wasteland and a dust bowl with a lack of rain. This is part of the curse that God promised would come upon his people if they were unfaithful in their covenant relationship with him, as seen back in Deuteronomy and also the book of Leviticus. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now we'd have to wonder, well, what is the vineyard here? It's the house of Israel. It's Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. You know what? God made no difference in their lives. That's really the bottom line here. Their lives were not governed by God. And that's why they were unfruitful. Same with our lives in Jesus. We have to be plugged in to Jesus, where he's the vine and we're the branches. We have to abide in him. That's the key to fruitfulness. Back here, they were not into God. They were not plugged into God. They're doing their own thing, as we will go on to see. Now, it is noteworthy that the Hebrew word translated as oppression here literally means bloodshed. We noted back in chapter 1:15 that God said the hands of their hands who were outstretched in prayer are full of blood. But then on the condition of repentance, God promises, though your sins are red like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God looked for justice, but instead found bloodshed. He looked for them doing right, but instead found a people screaming in anguish because of brutal abuse. Now, the scripture affirms in both testaments that how one treats people is really indicative of their relationship with God. For example, back in Micah, the prophet, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is how God wants you to live. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And by the way, if you're doing this part, this is how it's going to show in your life. Be a merciful person. You're going to be a just person who's doing right. In the New Testament, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? People say, well, I hate people, but I love God. No, you don't. The one is indicative of the other. The case has been put forth in poetical form. Thus, God has sought to reason with his people. He has done everything possible so that they might be the people he wants them to be. But instead, they have brought forth murderous fruit. The onus of responsibility is on their own heads. People always want to blame God, but this is not his fault, and he makes it a major point to say so. Now, the text assumes that the people as a whole will not repent without severe purging judgment. As previously brought out, repentance is a necessary prerequisite for forgiveness and restoration. Consequently, God properly brings six woes of judicial judgment to bear upon his people, as seen in verses 8 through 23. Verses 7 through 10 pronounce a woe on selfish greed. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now the word woe is introduced here. Woe, verse 8, to those. The word woe expresses grievous distress because of judgment or tragedy that comes upon someone. It really expresses great affliction that is almost beyond description or words. In a word, it is what you experience because of severe judgment. It's an emotional word, sort of like, oh no, this is terrible beyond imagination. Jesus used the word woe more than anyone else in the Bible, by the way. The book of Revelation brings the idea of woe to its climactic conclusion. I mean, where is the world headed? It's headed for woe. The judgment of God is going to one day fall on the world. This woe condemns the land grabbers in violation of God's law, which did not permit the selling of land, only the temporary leasing of it, which then had to be returned to the family inheritance in the year of Jubilee. These greedy landowners were selfishly and unlawfully acquiring more and more land at their poor brother's expense and then evidently refusing to give it back. Therefore, in judgment, God would cause many of these luxurious, beautiful houses of those living in selfish isolation to be vacant. And the land would produce only a pittance in comparison to what was planted. A bath, you see, was about 6 gallons. 6 gallons of wine for 10 acres of vineyard is almost nothing. You say, how much you get on that 10 acres of vineyard? Well, we got 6 gallons this last year. Bad. A homer of seed was about 6 bushels, which would yield only an ephah, which was about a half a bushel. Do the math. If you're planting 6 bushels and you only get a half bushel of return, you're soon to be in dire straits. This judgment was according to the curse that God said he would bring on the land for covenant unfaithfulness, as we find in Deuteronomy 28, 38, and 39. Verses 11 through 17 pronounce a woe on godless dissipation. Dissipation is the idea of overindulgence in sensual pleasures with no thought for God. These people, note what they do, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. These people live to drink and party. Life is all about pleasure and having fun. This is hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, uncontrolled. Uncontrolled pursuit of self-indulgence. Because of the stigma associated with drinking alcohol, this issue through the years has been hotly debated amongst Christians. Is it right for a Christian to drink alcohol or not? Well, it needs qualification. Pastor Scott Harris writes, Proverbs has 2 themes when it comes to the subject of wine. The first is found in the invitation of wisdom in Proverbs 9, 1 through 5. In this passage, wine is associated with blessing. The second theme is found in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. In this verse, wine is dangerous and getting drunk is foolish. These contrasting themes of blessing and warning are found in the rest of the scriptures. The result has been much controversy between those who emphasize one theme or the other. And it is important to be biblically balanced. You know, lots of people couldn't even attend to that first wedding that Jesus performed his first miracle at, right? I mean, I just don't know what the Lord was thinking when he made that water into wine. And I don't know what he's going to be thinking in the kingdom when he's going to serve wine. You want to be there, right? I mean, you probably want to join in the party, in the kingdom party. The Bible does not prohibit all drinking of alcohol, but it does provide warnings to be careful. And we are exhorted not to be a stumbling block to our brother. Elders who set the tone for the body must not be given to wine. It's one of the qualifications to be an elder, which is the idea of being addicted to it. All Christians agree that drunkenness is wrong. Some of these other things are debated. But all Christians, I mean, if they're taking the Bible seriously, agree that drunkenness is wrong. Paul exhorts us to walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness in Romans 13:13. In Ephesians 5:18, the command is do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Note the qualifier there, dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit, not under the control of the wine. So what is condemned here in Isaiah 5 is dissipation, involving excessive indulgence. Verse 12, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and the wine in their feast. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. These people party hardy, and they pay no attention to the things of God. You see, they're about self-indulgence instead of being focused on God. The drink and the party is really their God. This is what they live for, and what you live for is your God. David Gazik says, what is wrong with the partying and addicted to entertainment lifestyle? Simply put, it forgets about God. You know, Peter spoke to this. We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I mean, all of these things really characterize how the Gentiles live and how we lived in the past before we were Christians. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. There's our word again. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Certainly the way we carry on, we have liberty. Yes, we do. But I'll tell you, the way we carry on, the way the world carries on, there should be a major distinction between theirs too. We are a separated people. And our whole thing is not about living for pleasure and self-indulgence that shuts God out. No, we are under the control of the Spirit, and we want to walk a Spirit-filled life in obedience. Well, the first two woes are followed by two therefores of consequences. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. People that are preoccupied with self-indulgence quickly forget God. Notice they've come to the point where he says they have no knowledge of what really matters before God. Consequently, the honorable men would go hungry, and the multitude would be parched with thirst. And God's people would, are you ready for this? Go into captivity. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Sheol is the realm of death, which is pictured as gobbling up the people in their celebrated debauchery, whether it be the nobility or the common folk. Now, I know of people who tell me really that they're here to have fun. That's their whole goal in life, just to have fun. And they shut God out. Little do they realize that this verse applies to them. Death has its mouth wide open for such, and in all their jubilant partying, they go straight to hell. And the second Sheol closes her mouth on them, the party is over. Then the weeping and the gnashing of teeth starts for all eternity. Verse 15, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. How's he exalted in this context? He's exalted in judgment. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. God is in the business of humbling people. And in context here, the Jews, as his covenant people, are especially in view. The lofty shall be humbled, and the powerful Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. In judgment, he shows himself to be holy as the enforcer of righteousness. Once God's judgment has its ways, the lamb shall again graze in the pasture, and strangers will eat in the places previously occupied by the wealthy. Verses 18 through 19 pronounce a woe on the blasphemous. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. This is a very, if you understand what's being said in context, a very bold, blasphemous statement. They're really, the prophet is saying, you know, if we don't get right, judgment's coming. And they're saying, bring it. This is a picture of people pulling along iniquity, that is perverseness, with ropes of empty falsehood. They drag sin along as if they're parading it before all on a cart. Their tie with sin is presented in a very picturesque manner here. And they are brazen in their defiance of God. When threatened with God's judgment, they in effect dare him to act right now. They in effect say, bring it on. Let him prove it. Showing that indeed they have no knowledge of God, as seen in verse 13. They in effect mock the Holy One of Israel and his predicted judgment. These people sin boldly and then challenge God to do something about it. Makes you cringe just to think about it. They have no fear of God, which is a terrifying position to be in. All that cockiness quickly dissipates in death. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. All that cockiness in this life, in death, is consumed with terrors instantly on the other side. Verse 20. Verse 20 pronounces a woe on the morally perverse. Perverse means twisted. And they twist things around to where they exchange the right for wrong and the wrong for the right. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's perverse. It's all twisted. They confuse all moral distinctions. This is moral perversion. They call right wrong and wrong right. It's what our whole apostate society is about. Proper discipline of children is now labeled as abuse. Same-sex marriage is now considered normal. The murder of abortion is considered a right. Street drugs are considered considered to be legalized. We have women trying to be men and men trying to be women, and they are confused about which restroom to use. To claim to be gender distinct from your birth certificate is a perversion so deep that it defies even nature. This is pretty much the bottom of the barrel of depravity as seen in Romans 1. I know this is called hate speech, but only because moral perversion is now politically correct in many sectors. No society can last long when it reaches the saturation point of moral perversion. Judgment at that point is not only inevitable, it has already taken place. As Romans 1 says, it reveals the wrath of God in that God has already given them over to a reprobate mind that is given to sin. They have mind problems. They have mental problems. They can't think right in their perversion. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They're in big trouble with God. They have God's woe written all over them. Verse 21 pronounces a woe on the arrogant. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. These people think they know everything. They think they know better than God. Go out here and talk to the most of the intelligentsia out here as far as origins. You tell them, well, I believe the Bible. I believe it's just like in the beginning God. They say, how can you be so backwards and so stupid? We know better. Example is godless atheists who claim in all of their so-called wisdom to know there is no God, and yet at the same time not have a clue as to where everything came from. That's brilliant. As Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Here's where pride takes you. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verses 22 and 23 pronounce a woe on the corrupt. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Whereas verses 11 and 12 deal distinctly with godless dissipation, verses 22 and 23 have in view leaders who are given to indulgence and therefore corrupt justice. I think these verses should be taken together. The sentence ends at the end of verse 23. These men really think they're mighty and valiant for their drinking capabilities. And I suppose every drunk would like to think himself good at something. And what he does most is drink. Look how great I am. I can drink this much. When one was commended to a certain king for being a great drinker, the king said, "That was a good quality for a sponge, but not for a prince." The point here is that these men, in their self-indulgence, have violated their civic responsibilities as judges. They take bribes and violate justice. They're crooked drunks. They don't care about justice. They don't care about doing right, just about drinking. Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." Why? Because they got important responsibilities. "Lest they drink and forget the law, and they pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Seems to go together. Well, as we think about what we have looked at in verses 8 through 23, summary. Woe number one, greed. Woe number two, dissipation. Woe number three, blasphemy. Woe number four, perversion. Woe number five, arrogance. Woe number six, corruption. Woe, 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 woe. The six woes of verses 8 through 23 lead to the two therefores of consequences in verses 24 and 25. 24, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Because of their great sin, fiery judgment will consume them." And the root of the problem is then stated. "This judgment comes because they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts," meaning Yahweh, who is the powerful God of the armies of heaven. They have defied the almighty, powerful God. They held his word in contempt. The word of the Holy One of Israel. They have no regard for God. And so this consuming judgment became inevitable. God will purge out all rebels with the fire of his judgment. By the way, this is a lordship issue all the way through. We saw in verse 12, they did not regard the work of the Lord. And here we see they do not regard his word. God demands to be taken seriously. You know what the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is? We take God seriously. They don't. Well, they may give lip service, but the real issue is in the life. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," on judgment day. And say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." I mean, they had a whole lifestyle that contradicted, "Lord, Lord." God demands to be taken seriously. He demands to be reverenced. He demands that his lordship be honored. And those who refuse to believe in him as such will have to deal with his awful judgment. God says, here's the one that he regards. "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what God is looking for. These people, they're not concerned about God's word. David Gazik again, "Every one of Judah's sins could be traced back to a rejection and despising of what God says. Man's opinion was far more important to them than God's word." Verse 25, "Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused." Another therefore, the consequence. "Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away." It's not done yet. "But his hand is stretched out still." Now many think in view here in this verse, when it talks about, "and the hills trembled," they think in view here is the earthquake that took place in about 755 BC, during the reign of Uzziah. Which is referenced, by the way, in both Amos 1:1 and Zechariah 14:5. It was so great that Amos simply refers to it as the earthquake. In view was a specific well-known event, which was a manifestation of the Lord's anger that continued to burn against the people. This, in effect, answered the taunting challenge in verse 19, in which the rebels demanded to see God's judgment post-haste. Isaiah is saying that has already been on display in this great earthquake, if only they had eyes to see. And not only that, God's anger is still not turned away because the people have still not come to repentance. And then one more climactic emphasis of judgment remains. Verses 26 through 30. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, the holy land, behold, darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened by the clouds. The nations are coming. The Gentiles are coming. God is summoning the pagan Gentile nations to come and carry his people away out of the land. This would inaugurate the aforementioned times of the Gentiles. Exile out of the land was considered the severest of all chastisements. The theme of captivity was introduced in verse 13 and is now enlarged upon. I want you to track with me here. Back in Leviticus, we find five stages of discipline. The first stage is plague. The second stage is famine. The third stage is beasts. The fourth stage is military defeat. And the fifth stage, and dealt with extensively, is exile. This is the climactic point of discipline. I mean, God's a very patient God. You know, we Gentiles, now in the church age, we don't often think through the lens of the Old Testament, I don't think, as deeply as we should. But you want to understand the ways of God? He's a very patient God. He's been working with Israel for a long time. To what end? Leviticus 26:25, God says, quote, he will execute the vengeance of the covenant. In other words, God is going to make them pay for breaking the covenant. There's a vengeance that God exacts upon them for covenant unfaithfulness. And that is what we see here in Isaiah 5 as well. Note again that Isaiah is broad brushing prophetic history, consistently intersecting judgment with the coming kingdom. That's his main theme all the way through the first five chapters. He introduces an exile theme here that has ramifications until the kingdom comes. The exile was first completed under Babylon in 586 BC. See me tonight, Jeremiah 39. Israel has never fully recovered from that. Throughout the Old Testament, many Jews remained out of the land. In AD 70, even those that remained in the land, again, were forced out. Only this time on an even greater scale, to the four winds of the earth. Now in the last days, Israel is once again back in the land. But only partially. You know, about half the world's Jews are there in Israel. The other half are still scattered around the world. And Jerusalem is still oppressed by the Gentiles. This situation will continue until the second coming, when the Jews will know full restoration back to the Holy Land. In Daniel chapter 9, we have an overview of God's prophetic disciplinary dealings with his people Israel and the end goal that's in view. In what is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks are 70 units of 7 years. A total of 490 years of special dealings with Israel. 69 of those weeks, 483 years, have been fulfilled. But there's one 7-year period. The 70th week of Daniel that yet needs to be fulfilled to complete the process. As you look at an overview, as we find in Daniel 9:24, this is what the 70 weeks are going to accomplish. To finish the transgression end Israel's rebellion, to make an end of sins, end Israel's waywardness, to make reconciliation for iniquity, Israel reconciled to God, to bring in everlasting righteousness, usher in kingdom justice, to seal up vision and prophecy, prophecy will be fulfilled, anoint the most holy, inauguration of the millennial temple. This really is a technical term for the temple. This is what God is going to accomplish in the 70 weeks of disciplinary dealings with Israel. The general outline of affairs as described in Isaiah 5 has been in place ever since the time of exile under Babylon. The times of the Gentiles continues on till this very day. Thus, God is using the Gentile nations to discipline his people. Note the emphasis that it is God who is sovereign over the nations. It is he who summons them, who whistles for them to come and bring discipline on his people, involving a time of darkness, sorrow, and clouds. This is severe disciplinary judgment at the hands of the Gentiles. ESV Study Bible, having rejected the light of the Lord that was offered to them, 2:5, Judah and Jerusalem find that the light they chose turns to darkness because they have refused God's grace, 5:4, and his wrath engulfs them. The importance of Isaiah 5 and the parable of the vineyard is seen in the fact that we believe that Jesus builds on this very parable in what is commonly referred to as the parable of the vineyard owner, which is recounted in all three synoptic gospels. So note, we find this parable of the vineyard owner building on Isaiah 5. We find it in Matthew 21, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20, showing it's very important. This is a very important parable in Christ's ministry. Wish I had time to, build on that in terms of how it relates to Isaiah 5. But just to summarize, in Jesus' parable, the landowner sent various servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And in each case, they were horribly mistreated. The first step was for the owner to send, for the owner was to send his own son, whom the vine dressers proceeded to kill. Jesus then applied Psalm 118:22 to the story, saying, quote, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The point of the parable was so clear that the Jewish leaders knew it was directed at them. Now, while God always has a remnant, and he always has a remnant, Romans chapter 11, Israel's national history, her national history, since the Babylonian captivity, has been one long saga of fulfilling the curses of the law because they have persisted in bad fruit disobedience and have not yet come to repentance. That's the issue. Read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. Thus, Israel is God's long-term project. The long-term project of breaking them down as a nation and ultimately bringing them to repentance. This long-term breaking down process, otherwise known as the times of the Gentiles, is what is in view in Isaiah 5. You know, it is said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Ah, yeah. However, just as sure as God exists, one day in the 70th week of Daniel, during the tribulation period, they will come to repentance. There is a 70th week. God will accomplish his purpose in history through the 70 weeks of Daniel. And he will bring it all to fruition in that 70th week. And then the promised blessings will also be fulfilled. In Leviticus 26:19, God says to Israel, "I will break the pride of your power." Note the emphasis on pride in chapter 2. Again, in chapter 5 in Isaiah. "I will break the pride of your power." It's a long-term project. In Daniel 12:7, he says, "When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished." You know what it's going to take to break the power, the pride of the Jews? They're a very stiff-necked, proud people. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take the club of the tribulation period. It's going to take the club of the 70th week of Daniel. But when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. With all this darkness, what is needed really is a prophetic hope, yea, a messianic hope. And hence the call of Isaiah comes to the fore in the next chapter. We're ready to come up for air, aren't we? Yeah, we are. That's chapter 6. With the backdrop of a hardened people, hardened in sin, is the need for a prophetic messenger who will map out God's plan and provide a hope for Israel in the end. And that is what we see in the rest of the book. Zvi was a Jewish Holocaust survivor who was converted to Christ. And he lived in Jerusalem for many years, died a couple of years ago. He ministered with Friends of Israel. One day in conversation with some Arab neighbors, he showed them from the scriptures that Israel is God's special chosen nation. To which one of his Arab neighbors said to him, asked him, if this is so, then why is the world so against you? It's like one Jew said, could God maybe choose somebody else for a while? Why are we suffering at the hands of the Gentile world so vehemently? I mean, there's not a lot of friends of Israel about here in the world, not Gentiles. Well, the answer is that Israel is still under judicial discipline. And as Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All is being fulfilled in perfect accord with the prophetic scriptures. And the rest of the story awaits fulfillment. All of Isaiah's prophecies must be fulfilled. Yes, those that relate to darkness as well as those that relate to the light. James Russell Lowell, back in the 1800s, wrote, though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Indeed, God sovereignly controls the sway of history, and in the end, he will have his way. Indeed, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We'll pick it up chapter 6 next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's stand and have our closing song.